from here or I'll be like electrocuted. Good morning. Kudos to you to be able to be here. There's so much going on. It's so busy. Last Bible study. I'm glad I made it. I'm glad you made it. I don't want to do a big review. Our passage is 2 Corinthians 7, 2 to 16, but I'm going to recommend that if you wonder about the context and the history, and there are four different letters to Corinthians and why Paul's referring to what he is, Janie Clark's lecture on October the 9th, she gave a nice summation of history. I will mention one thing just to give you a context. In between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there was this opportunity for Paul. There was still some trouble, and he went to visit the church in Corinth. And the commentaries say it wasn't a good visit. They call it the painful visit. I imagine it was painful for Paul, and it might have been also for the believers. But it didn't go very well. They didn't receive his words. He came back, and he wrote this letter that we don't have today called the Severe Letter. If you look in your study guides in your Bible, they'll talk about that. And they don't know exactly what it was about, but somehow they hadn't received his time with them very well, so he was kind of rebuking them or warning them. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because in my passage, it does talk about that letter. And I just wanted you to know the context of it. And then, praise God, there was a good response, and then that's when we get 2 Corinthians, and he's writing that now. So when I first looked at this passage, sometimes weeks ago, I just decided to read it kind of quick. And so I just read it quickly over, and I thought it reminded me of a piece of chocolate. It was kind of sweet on the outside, you know, like all the talk about confidence and pride and encouragement. And then the last couple of verses all about encouragement and joy and affection. And then there was that, you know, crunchy middle, that dark middle. And that said, you know, things like words that hurt and feeling, you know, deep sorrow and repentance. And if you didn't really know much about repentance, you might think, ooh, you know, that's the dark part, that's the bad part. But we're going to take a look at all these verses. But the truth is, if you step back and you get the whole context of what's been going on with Paul and the Corinthians, the whole passage is just very cohesive because it's talking about this theme that's just a wonderful theme. If I was going to give you one word for this passage, it would be restoration. That's what's going on. It's restoration. And so you have grace and truth. Truth and grace are in that kind of relationship. And I think as we go on to see, you know, you'll see it's a good thing. And so as I read this, you know, but the painful parts, it's sort of in the middle. Even though I love to hear like a happy ending, I love to hear, you know, parents and children reconciled or two friends or, you know, going on. It's when you know how thorny something's been, when you know how, if you or yourself are part of a conflict with someone, and then you begin to reaffirm your love for each other and you move on in closeness, I think that's even more sweet and tenderhearted, and that's what's going on here. So for those of you who like an outline, this is kind of a fuzzy outline, but verses 2 to 4, we're going to talk about Paul's plea for and pledge of love for the believers in Corinth. And verses 5 to 7, God's comfort and reassurance to Paul. And verses 8 to 12, it's just right from the text, a godly sorrow leading to repentance and the fruit of repentance. And the last couple of verses, 13 to 16, I don't know why, but there's a lot of R words. A right repentance leading to restoration of relationship. Just a lot of R's, but anyway. If you would, just close your eyes for a minute. I just want to read some of these phrases in a little bit in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 7. I just want you to listen to this kind of free from looking at anything. This is what Paul says. I'm speaking freely to you. I'm opening up my heart wide to you. I will not withhold my affection from you. Please do not withhold your affection from me. But open wide your hearts also. Make room for me in your heart. You have such a place in my heart that I would live and die with you. I have such confidence in you, and I take such great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged about you, and my joy over you knows no bounds. You know, you can open your eyes. If I found that letter addressed to me, and I found those phrases in there, I'd be overwhelmed. It's such a love letter, you know? It's so lavish. I mean, it's such a tender, caring, and heartfelt love, as anyone would hope for. And these are Paul's words to this group of believers who've at times snubbed him, mistrusted him, agreed with those who falsely accused him, rebelled against him, and yet this is the love he has for them. I was blown away when I started thinking about it. And in the middle of these first couple verses, he also does say, I think very non-defensively, very, very simply, he has in mind these implied accusations that they've said to him. He doesn't talk about them here, but he just says, listen, you know, I want to draw close to you. I've wronged no one. I've not corrupted anyone and led them into sin. I've not been taking advantage of anyone for financial gain. He just says it very simply. A lot of commentators, if you want to look this up later, referred to 1 Samuel 12, where the prophet Samuel was trying to publicly say to everyone in the square, you know, who have I mistreated? You know, who have I taken advantage of? Just simply, almost like a defense attorney saying, well, please bring them forward. Tell me if you can. And Paul's saying that. Who have I wronged or corrupted or exploited? And he says it so simply because I think he has a clear conscience. There isn't anybody that he's done that for. But then for Paul to be so gracious and so loving and speak words that build them up, and really in some ways if you get the tone, he celebrates them. You know, I'm kind of like stunned. It made me think, you know, they've been suspicious and misjudging him, but he's giving them the benefit of the doubt. And my mind started going to like, where do you see this, you know, what different places in the scripture? And there are lots of different stories. I certainly thought about the prodigal son, you know, he dissed his father. He just wanted what he could get. He didn't care about the father's feelings. And yet the father later, you know, celebrates him and, you know, let's have a party. But particularly the story I thought of, which you can't help but think of, is Paul's life. You know, here is Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, always about the law and his good record, always about himself, you know, self-righteous, which resulted in his judging others, persecuting others, and his being ready to kill anyone who would bow the knee to Jesus or follow Jesus. And yet, even though Paul was that antagonistic to Christ, if you remember Christ's words were, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Because whatever you do to the least, you do to me. Yet Jesus pursues Paul, mercifully wounds him. Remember, he makes him blind on the road to Damascus, and then restores him and speaks words of truth and love and peace to him, even though he's an enemy of Christ. And that's the grace you're hearing. You know, Paul believed that he had been doggedly pursued and lavishly loved, even though he had treated Christ as an enemy. And he even testifies in Romans 5:10, for if while we were God's enemies, and he's thinking of himself, if we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved now through his life? And he also, the next verse talks about reconciliation. So this is something Paul has not just thought about, Paul has been living it, you know? And so he knows that in spite of, and I want you to think about this for ourselves, in spite of our hatred for or acting out in sin against God, yet he, as well as we, have been restored and reconciled to our Father. And we are now under God's favor, God's delight, such love because of what Christ has done. So Paul's celebratory love toward those who've been acting like his enemies, that's just God's love. It's God's love for Paul as well as for us. And I think that's the thing that, as I was doing the study at the end, I was like, man, talks a lot about Paul, talks a lot about the Corinthians, but you see God in every paragraph. Like, God is the one who's featured here. God's the one who's been doing the pursuing and the reconciling. And because he's done it to Paul, Paul has that to give to others. And even the next section, verses 5 to 7, it's about God's comfort and reassurance to Paul. I love how Paul says, but God, who comforts the downcast, you know, this echoes what is in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, but the God of all comfort, so he understands and he knows how on pins and needles Paul is. Now this is, if you like order, this verse here, verse 5, is kind of taking up from 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he talked about he was on his way to Troas, he had an open door to preach the gospel, but he couldn't do so because he had no peace of mind. And most of the commentators say that restlessness was he just wanted to know, how are the Corinthians going to respond? You know, I've said some hard truths to them, And if they reject me, I mean, in a sense, they're rejecting the gospel, they're rejecting Christ. And the Father knows that. And so when Paul can't rest there, he goes to Macedonia, hoping to meet Titus, and God brings Titus to be a comfort to him. It says something about, in the passage, comfort and joy. Made me think of a Christmas carol. Tidings of comfort and joy. And Titus reassures Paul. It's not just seeing Titus that Titus is okay, but he says, the church in Corinth is going well, and they did respond to your letter. They care about you. They're sorry for the wrongs they've done. And they're so concerned and want to see you. They want to be reunited with you. I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but sometimes, you know, maybe you can think about somebody that you see something they're doing or you see something going on and you really have concern, but you have trepidation too to tell them because you know people don't always like to hear those things. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's somebody you're in a discipling group with. Maybe it's somebody who's just making bad choices and you're praying and you feel concerned, but if you wrote a letter to them, you'd just be saying, oh, I don't know how we're going to go on from here, how this is going to be received. I was trying to think of a personal example, and the one I thought of the most was there was a woman in college who I met from day one. We just were fast friends, really great friend. Her name's Patty. She loved me well, and she had to tell me a hard thing once. And Patty's not one of those people who flowers it or kind of builds her way up. She just tells you. She just says, and Sandy, And I remember thinking, boo, slap. I thought, oh, that hurt. I think, I can't remember all the details, but I know some of it was like, you talk too much, and she's right. So I heard that. And yet, it's funny. It went in, like, it slipped in my heart, and I thought, she's right. She's like, why do you always have to, like, say so? She loved me so well. Patty just loved me. I didn't have any qualms that she was trying to destroy me. It was like, she loves me, and she's telling me a truth here, and I could receive it, and I could go to God and pray through it, you know? And that's why Paul, I think, how does it work that they receive it? He has such love for them. He has, in a sense, as you love somebody well, the Holy Spirit is able to remove those obstacles. Sometimes the obstacles are like, you know, when there's resentment or whatever, the truth doesn't get in, because they're like, oh yeah, well you... But with Paul, he loved them so well, the truth just got in there. And so our part is to make sure that if we're sending this truth to somebody or in a letter or whatever, how are we loving them? Are we dealing with our sin? You know, because when you love someone well, then they do often receive truth. So again, this is God working in this passage. You know, he, in the first part, is he's active in and redeeming these tough areas. He's about reconciliation. He's about comfort. And then you get to the repentance part. And this, again, is it's God doing the work, God granting the Corinthians repentance, which is always a work of God's Spirit in our hearts. And so as I think about repentance, I work with the course, the Sonship course, which is with World Harvest. Sort of most missionaries that go overseas have to go through this course, and there's a lecture there on repentance. And I said to Meredith, I said, I should just take that CD and put it in by Rick Downs. There's just a great CD on repentance, and it was just so good. Meredith said, well, I don't think that's the whole passage. And I said, I know. But anyway, I'm going to tell you a couple things that Rick Downs says, because they're very helpful. And the two things I'm going to say before we get into talking about this repentance for the Corinthians is that, first of all, I'm going to tell you what repentance is not, because that's what, on this CD, Rick Downs, his preacher, very helpfully tells us what it's not. And then I'm going to tell you what repentance always requires. Those two things we're going to say first. So I give credit. I shamelessly borrowing from Rick Downs. He says, real repentance is never just doing something differently, you know, outwardly. Like, oh, I've really been gossiping, so I will repent, and I'm just not going to do that. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. Repentance is really a heart issue. It's a change within. And how we know this too is, like, if you look at Luke 3:8 and Matthew 3:8, interestingly enough, both those places talk about saying to someone, would that you could bear fruit in line with your repentance. So yes, there should be outward fruit, but that's after there's been a heart change. So Rick says that first. I think that's helpful. He also says it's not just restitution or a change behaviorally. I love this part, what he said. The truth is, repentance is much more a relational category than any behavioral category. It's a completely different relating to God. It's a being restored to God. It's his welcoming you and, you're running into his arms. Thirdly, he says, and this one's mine, repentance is not simply analyzing of your sin patterns, nor figuring them all out, nor talking at great length, underlined Sandy, about change and not changing. I mean, it's not just that. Now, repentance can have parts of all these things, but that's really not it. And then lastly, he says, real repentance is not just feeling miserable about your sin, groveling, oh, I can't believe I did this, and, you know, this is so bad. And because sometimes that could even be somewhat manipulative with God. You know, like, I can't believe you let me be in this situation. And it's funny how, you know, thinking you're miserable, that's not necessarily repentance either. And then I'm going to jump to this other arena, like, just to say, true repentance always requires something you found in this passage. You could call it a being grieved. You could call it being cut to the heart. Definitely is a humbling. It's that experiential reality of, oh, how is this sin? What have I done to this person? And particularly, how is this sin grieving God? Really what we're talking about is a brokenness. It's a brokenness. And another missionary man with World Harvest, Hunter Dockery, used to talk about this topic, repentance, and he'd say, you know, why can't you do this on your own? I'll tell you why. There's lots of things you can just decide I'm going to do, but you can't do brokenness on your own. And that always stuck with me. I was like, yeah, that makes sense, you know? I thought that was just such an important thing. There's a little book that Meredith and I often give out as Christmas presents to people, Personal Revival. We love this little book. If you did Living for the King, the End of the Struggle article is in this little book. But I copied a chapter, and it's on the back table. It's called The Broken and the Contrite Heart, just one page. Because in this book, it's all about the gospel and revival, but it doesn't have a chapter on repentance. It has a chapter on brokenness, because brokenness, they say, leads to repentance. And what do I mean by brokenness? Well, when I'm often talking to somebody about repentance in sonship, and they're like, yeah, I know, I see my sin, it's so lousy, I see my sin. I'm like, yeah, but you know, it's a dual look. It's almost like the picture would be, it's repentance and faith that go together, like repentant faith or faith that repents. So the dual edge of that is like, let's say, and I can't think of a great picture, except maybe a simple picture would be like a child who you've said, you know, don't get into this place, you know, where I'm cleaning, don't get dirt. And the child, you know, delightfully says, oh, nobody's around, and grabs some of this stuff. And it could be, I don't care what it is, it could be chocolate, it could be, you know, some mess of something, and their hands are full of it. And then they hear their mother, you know, calling their name, and they turn. And so faith is often like receiving empty-handed what God has for you, but the repentance is kind of the, you know, you see it here, and you don't deny it. I mean, you might want to just go throw it down, but you see it, and it's very obvious you have grabbed this stuff that you weren't supposed to, and you look up, and instead of just hanging your head and staying away, you look up, and you realize your parent's face looks at you with love, and you weren't expecting that, you know? So what do? You drop that stuff, and you open your arms, and you're received, and you're restored. That's repentance. So it's always a dual look. It's like having to keep an eye on yeah, this is really what I do, and this is really the stuff that I was not supposed to, and it hurts, grieves my parent that I messed up here, that I did this, and yet they love me. And so that's what we're talking about. I'm just going to read, you can get one of these later, but I'm going to read from this book a little bit, because I thought it was so helpful. From this chapter, Broken and Contrite Heart. He says, Stanley Vogt says, by nature we're all unbroken. We're in a world where what matters typically is the big, the important, a world where pride and power and personality, I added appearance, count for everything. Even in the mildest of us, there's often pride. But we who are Christians belong to the one who is meek and lowly of heart, who gave up himself to be broken on the cross. Often our greatest problem is not just the sin, for Christ dealt with sin on the cross, but the hardness and the unbrokenness of our hearts. Herein is the root of all our troubles. And then later on he says, God knows how much we need to be broken, so he uses people or situations to humble us, that we might be brought down or wounded or helpless to the foot of the cross. True brokenness means we are brought to the end of ourselves before God. And it is seeing God's great love for sinners And I thought this was a great quote, who spear Christ with our pride and pierce him with the nails of our lusts. And yet he, the innocent one, constantly pours out his blood to cleanse us. So do you get that whole new, a different way of relating to God? Because you're turning away from all the, you know, excuses or whatever, and you're just like, Lord, this is what I'm like. You know, this is my rotten heart. And yet you forgive me, and you love me, and you pursue me. And I have two personal stories. I'll make them quick. The first one is about Emily, my daughter Emily. She's now 20, but this is years ago. She was probably 13 or 14, and it was after church. I was in my room, and she came into the room, and she was, I could tell she was upset, and she was crying, and she, there had been something that she'd done, and it was like beforehand, it was a while ago, but nobody knew but her. And she came in, and she said, Mommy, you know, I need to tell you something. And, you know, she's, and I, gosh, you know, just seeing her like that made me cry. And she said, I'm just so sorry. And, you know, I said, what? I said, Emily, and I could say, honestly, I mean, I'm so sorry. Like, I'm so sorry you've had that on your conscience. I'm just so sorry. And then she said, I said, what brought you to this? And she said, well, you know, Pastor Ron was doing communion today in church. And something he said about, like, I know nobody else knew this sin, but I knew, he said, and those of you who are sitting there with unconfessed sin or unrepentant in your heart about this sin, it's as if, he said something like, it's as if you're crucifying Christ all over again. Or as if you are hurting Christ particularly as you hang on to that sin. And she said, Mommy, I don't want to do that to Jesus. And I was just thinking, oh, I said to her, you know, later I said, I'm so sorry that was there and you bore that. But I said, it's what a great way to come to repentance, you know, because of the love of Jesus. She didn't want to do that to the one who died for her. So that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the seeing the crap of your sin, you know, and seeing how horrendous it is. And it's against, first and foremost, Jesus, the one who's only ever done you good, the one who loves you, right? So that's a very nice, soft story. Now I have one of me with a really hard heart. And I think I've said this story before, but it just seems very appropriate because when I was in seminary, I heard a lecture, I think it was by Sinclair Ferguson about, I don't even understand it to this day, but to understand everything about it, it's called Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and all these different things that God does. And I remember him saying something about, and like repentance, that's a gift of God. Like, God has to work repentance in your heart. So I was going around this one part of the semester, I don't know why, as is my nature, being critical and being judgmental and all around grumpy. And just in my heart, I was like, you know, saying all these things about people. And I came up to my roommate, Addie Lee, who's a real pistol, and I love her. And she turned to me and she said, what is wrong with you? And I said, well, you know, Addie, I may have a bad attitude. And I may be, you know, kind of critical, but I can't make myself repent because, you know, it's from God and he hasn't broken my heart yet. And she said, I should not have said that to Addie. And she's like, oh, well, maybe you cannot do it on your own, but you can go and sit in a room and you can ask God to break that hard heart of yours and you can sit there and pray until he does. And I was like, and she was right. I mean, she gave me truth. I don't know about the love. No, she gave me, it was good. And we actually had in the dorm at Westminster, there's like these five rooms or whatever. There was a room that was kind of a quiet room and nobody was there. And so I was like, you know, so I went in there with my hard heart. And I think I started out saying, like, to God, instead of saying I sin, I did say, Lord, I know I'm critical and I know I'm judgmental and I know, you know, and as I sat there, I wanted to think about other people, but she's so-and-so and you know, but the Spirit wouldn't let me do that. The Spirit kept saying, and you judge her and you are just like that. And just, it was almost like overwhelming. It was almost too much of my sin. And I remember just crying and saying, Lord, I don't even want to go out this door. I don't even want to leave this room because if I go out this door, I'm just going to do it again. You know, and this is what I'm like, and you know, what are you going to do, Lord? And just then I had my eyes closed. It was like the Spirit brought this picture of the cross to me. I have dealt with that, you know. I'm in the process now of changing you. And here's what I'm saying about repentance. That's repentance before I even walked out the door. There was no change in my behavior, but that's repentance. Do you know what I mean? My heart was broken because my sin grieved God, and I was being God. I was being, you know, so judgmental of everybody. And I was changed. I was changed before I got a chance to even walk out the door. So there's a soft-hearted picture and there's a hard-hearted picture, and Emily and mine. So what's a godly sorrow do? It Hosea 14 says, take words with you. You know, you're specific and you go to God. and you say to God, Lord, help me see how this hurts you. How have I gone against you? How am I wronging you? How am I a traitor to you? How do I not respect you? How do I think I know better than God? Which is one of my big sins all the time. And the Spirit will show you that if you ask the Spirit. And then when you say that, you say, and yet, Lord, how do you respond to me? And the Spirit will always tell you what the Scripture says. If you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you, and I will cleanse you from that unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. So what's a, and this was helpful for me in seminary when this passage was taught. Somebody said godly sorrow is really a God-centered sorrow. I thought that was really helpful. And a worldly sorrow, they said, what's the main value of the world? Is self. So worldly sorrow is a self-centered sorrow. One of the commentators, Bartlett, says, this is at best a self-centered sorrow, a shallow remorse, often consumed by bitterness and self-pity. This is the kind of thing in which you might say to yourself, oh man, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I just said that to my daughter. I just did that. Man, I hope nobody else heard that, you know? Or I must really be under a lot of stress to have that happen, because that is so not like me. Wrong. But don't you think that way? Like, well, I'm just really tired. You know, can't blame me. I said this again, but you know, whatever circumstances are shaking you, this is a Dave Powelson example. Whatever's shaking you, the reason that bitter hot liquid came out is because it was inside. It's not the outside that made it happen. So at the heart of that, self-centered repentance, you're kind of avoiding God. You'd rather avoid God, you know, and try to work it out on your own. So what is our part? If it's given from God and it's Him granting us real repentance, just like Addie said to me, we can go and sit before the Spirit. We can ask Him how such sin as my pride, my love of control, my fear of man, how does that go against the Almighty? How does that grieve Him? How does that dishonor Him? And that's where often you'll be broken. Or on the other hand, you know, Romans 2:4 says, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So, you know, you could be, that's a part of it, show me my sin. But also, what if you just went through the Scriptures and said, Lord, show me the grace. Help me to see again how kind you are and your tenderness and your compassion. That's going to make you ready to repent too, because you need both of those, right? And then what's God's response? I just couldn't help, I had to write down a couple of Scriptures because these are such great things. Well, first I'm going to tell you a good formula, or not formula, but something to say as you're repenting. Go to James 4:8-10, which says, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Grieve, mourn, and wail. The implication is over your sin. And change that laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. So what is God's response when we do this to that kind of brokenness? Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one whom I esteem, He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Another great verse, Jeremiah 15:19 says, if you repent, I will restore you, that you will again serve me. Hosea 14:4, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Proverbs 3:34, God, you've heard this one, God opposes or mocks the proud mocker, but He gives grace to the humble. And this is one of my favorite verses. In Acts 3, Peter's talking to the crowd as they're trying to figure out about who Christ is. And he says, repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshment may come from the Lord and that He will send you the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. You feel dry spiritually? Repent. I mean, you know, we often think of it as like a dark, heavy, like, ugh, you know, have to repent. It's really like, it's this welcoming embrace, you know? I said to Meredith last night, as we were talking about repentance, I said, well, Meredith, what would be the one thing you'd want to say to people about repentance, like if you could just leave them with one thought? And he said, I don't know, Satan. I think I'd say, why wait? Do it now, you know? Come into that restoration where the Father's just wanting to enfold you and embrace you. I think Satan wants us to think it's a dark, painful heart. And I'm not saying it sometimes isn't wounding your pride, but so what? I mean, it's probably a good thing to be wounded. In the last part, Paul does speak that, Paul says that he, from what Titus told him, could see how the Corinthian believers were changed in heart and all the things that come from that. The commentators, both of them said, it's not a formula. It's not like every single thing that happened to them will be us, but there will be fruit that's born from that. I mean, sometimes you think, I can't love this person, or I don't have in me to move forward by faith, and then you repent, And just that mercy of God breaking over your heart changes you, you know? And you end up doing things you never thought you'd do. Lastly, in verses 13 to 16, we see even more ripple effects of the Corinthians' faith and repentance, because it's encouraging Paul, and it's refreshing Titus, which is that refreshment, I think, that comes with restoration of relationship. And it's this increased affection for these responsive believers, as well as Paul having joy and confidence in them. Here's what I was laughing at. I wrote this down. I saw the R's. I put, what's the upshot of this verse? Well, they received Paul's loving rebuke rightly. They were restored and renewed in their relationship as the repentance ushered in reconciliation. And Paul had great rejoicing and refreshment. There's a lot of R's for you. It's like the Apostle John says in his epistle, 3 John, 4th verse, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children in the faith are walking in the truth. And that's what Paul says. You know, you've increased my joy. And I'm going to end with what Rick Downs says. I thought this was well put in the lecture. He says, here's how he sees repentance. Repentance is really an opportunity for joy in our participation of what God is doing in our lives as he's making you to be like Jesus. So let's give thanks. Lord, when I go through this and I see what repentance is, I honestly think, why don't I repent more? Why do I avoid you? Why do I try to just analyze my sin or fix it myself? And all the time, my heart gets harder and harder. And for every woman in here, Lord, you know what are the obstacles? What gets in the way of all of us knowing the great love you have for us and how effusive it is and how much favor we're under? Please, Lord, tear down those strongholds, those lies that get in the way. And would you send us really with a new heart and a new way of relating to you, running into your arms to be restored. And really, Lord, we just ask that you'd have your way with us in this. And what a gift. Thank you so much for the gift of faith and the gift of repentance that work together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And don't forget, there is this broken and contrite heart. I have an extra one. If we don't have enough, let me know and I'll try to make some more copies. And go to your groups. I don't know how to turn this off. Hey, how are you? Good, good.
I always feel like the person who teaches is the most, you know, gets the most humbling and is the most blessed, because you've been thinking about it all week and I needed it. One of the ones.
Places that we stay, we like to go to the
Yeah.
These are oars to keep?
I have the book still at home.
I, you know, it's like an oldie but goodie, and it's like, you know where it is? It's dug in